Luke chapter 4, this is the same text that we considered last week, but we'll be looking at a different emphasis here, a different part of the text. Luke 4, verses 42 through 44, "And when it was day, he," that is Jesus, "departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for your holy word, written by the apostles and by servants in the church, in this case Luke. We thank you for the research he did, for the guidance of your Spirit, for the recording here of the events of Christ's life, and for all the meaning and significance that is intertwined here. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us and instruct us today and teach us in particular about the kingdom of God. In the name of Christ, the King of the Kingdom, we pray.
Amen. Amen.
How important is this concept of the kingdom of God? Well, it was, in fact, the central theme of Jesus' preaching in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John's Gospel, we don't find the term so much, but we find the meaning, a significant parallel meaning, eternal life. But here in Luke's Gospel, I believe it's mentioned about 35 times. Now, it's mentioned often in Matthew's Gospel, but under the term Kingdom of Heaven, because it's written specifically, particularly to Jewish people, and they had some scruples about saying the name of God, and so Matthew writes Kingdom of Heaven rather than Kingdom of God. But it's the same exact concept. The Hebrew people, the Jewish people of Jesus' day, were actually looking for the coming of the kingdom of God. And what they were hoping for was a restoration of the previous glories of the Jewish nation under David and Solomon. And they wanted to be released from the oppression of the Roman government in particular. And they were looking for a Messiah, an anointed one from God, who would lead the nation in this time of restoration and deliverance from oppression. Well, this great future kingdom under a king, a Davidic king, a descendant of David, was spoken of fairly often in the Old Testament. For example, one of our key scriptures regarding this messianic king is found in Isaiah 9 and chapter 6, which I'm sure you're familiar with, about the son, the child being born, the government on his shoulder. He's called the Mighty God. And the increase of his government won't end. He will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So here's a text which speaks in Isaiah's day, several hundred years before Christ, of this coming child who would be a king of the kingdom of God, a descendant of David. Well, other places in the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Daniel that we read today, we see this Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days, who is God, and receiving authority and power and glory, an everlasting kingdom that would never end. This title, the Son of Man, Jesus actually used to refer to himself. Now, sometimes people think, well, that means he was signifying that he was fully human. Well, there may be some meaning there, but The more primary meaning is it relates to Daniel chapter 7, where it says the Son of Man came up to the Ancient of Days. So it's a term of deity, of description of Christ's deity and sovereignty. And so the Ancient of Days presented to the Son of Man a kingdom whose reign was universal, never ending, and it was a rulership over all people. Somebody has said that the awaited arrival of the King of the Kingdom of God was the turning point of history, the divine turning point of history, and that's true. Even our calendars, B.C., before Christ, A.D., Dominio, the year of our Lord. So from the Christian, Western Christian standpoint, even in our calendar, we signify the turning point of history and the coming of the Messiah. Now today, I'm going to primarily focus on some of the concepts regarding the Kingdom of God in Luke's Gospel. This is a massive topic, and the Kingdom of God is mentioned throughout the New Testament in particular, but I'm going to be considering some of what Luke says about the Kingdom of God and how it points out some of the essential features of the Kingdom of God. Well, first of all, let's look at chapter 6 of Luke, verse 20. It says this. Now remember, this is Luke's shortened version of the Sermon on the Mount that he has recorded, the Beatitudes. It says in chapter 6, verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, he's not talking about their financial situation, but those who realize that they are poor before God, that they are sinful, that they are needy, and that they need God's help. Those people who realize their true situation before a holy God are those who come into the kingdom. Now, this is a present possession of believers. The kingdom of God, first of all, I want us to understand that it is a present possession of believers. The poor in spirit, those who are humble and know they need God's help. Now, those who are in this kingdom have benefits, remarkable benefits. For example, they have forgiveness of sins. You remember, it's recorded in Mark chapter 2, where the four friends brought their friend on a mat. He was crippled, and they chopped a hole in the roof when Jesus was teaching and let him down. And Jesus told him, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, the Jewish Pharisees sitting around there begin to mutter among themselves, "Who's this guy think he is? He can forgive sins." And Jesus knew what they were thinking. And then he said this in Mark chapter 2:10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise up, take up your bed, and go home.'" Jesus had told him his sins were forgiven. So he had received this great blessing of the kingdom of God, the forgiveness of sins. So the kingdom of God involves something of great importance, great spiritual benefit for the people of God. It's something that we possess now. We're part of the kingdom of God now. Now, another thing that we see in Mark's gospel is that it is a kingdom that's to be proclaimed. Mm-hmm. Chapter 9 of Luke, verse 60 says, Jesus was speaking to this man who said he wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." So it's not something that we just keep in ourselves that we enjoy being a part of, but it's something to be proclaimed, to be shared with others. It must be proclaimed throughout the earth. Jesus said, "The end will come when the gospel is proclaimed to the four corners of the earth. Then he will return." And Jesus said in Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations. So his kingdom is to be extended throughout the earth. His gospel is to be preached to every nation, tribe, and tongue. From the time of Messiah's arrival to the time of his return, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God, that God has sent his Son to deliver his people from their sins and bring them into his eternal kingdom, this should be proclaimed. Now, another thing we learn in Luke's gospel, in chapter 9, verse 62, is that being a part of this kingdom requires total commitment. Jesus said this to this man, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, you know, if you're plowing, I know most of us, probably none of us have plowed with an old-fashioned plow, a metal plow bit on a wooden handle, but you have to concentrate, you have to stay on your target. If you turn around and looking around, your plow's going to go off and you're going to mess up the row. You've got to concentrate. You've got to keep your eyes forward. And so Jesus said, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Sort of like Lot's wife, when they were fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah, she looked back because she was, we think, longing to still be a part of that sinful society, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. So it requires total commitment. Now, another thing we see in Luke's gospel is that the kingdom of God was supremely manifested in Jesus' arrival among humankind. He said this in Luke 11:20, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, that's what he was doing, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus is saying these people being delivered from demons is proof that the kingdom of God has arrived. It's right here in your midst. It's in my person. It's manifested by the power that I'm displaying. Now, Jesus performed miraculous deeds of healing, deliverance from evil powers, raising a few people from the dead. He had power over nature. He calmed the storms on the Sea of Galilee. All these are evidence, concrete evidence, of the arrival of the kingdom of God in the person and works and power of Jesus Christ. He knew that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, and he spoke about this. It was true. It was real. And his works manifested that the kingdom of God had arrived in his person. It was not only future, but it was present. The great deliverer who was prophesied in the Old Testament was now among men and women. The woman at the well in Samaria, who was speaking with Jesus on that day, knew from what he said to her. He told her about her life that he was a prophet. And she went back and to tell the other people that she had met this prophet. John the Baptist, when he saw him, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, his arrival among people was recognized. Herman Ritterbach says this, the person of Jesus as the Messiah is the center of all that is announced in the gospel concerning the kingdom. The kingdom is concentrated in him in its present and future aspect alike. The king of the kingdom of God had arrived in human history. Another thing about the kingdom is that it may seem small and insignificant, but it is mighty and powerful and growing. Jesus talked about the parables of the kingdom, the mustard seed. He said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? And he talked about a mustard seed. This is in Luke 13, verse 18. And it's like a seed that is small, but yet becomes a great plant in the garden. So it seems small and insignificant, but it grows and becomes mighty. Or the leaven that's put in the dough permeates the whole dough and causes it to rise. So the kingdom of God has permeating power, especially in the lives of people to whom it comes. Another thing about the kingdom of God, we see in Luke 13:28 that people of all ages, there were certain people, God's people, of all centuries who are subjects in this kingdom. In Luke 13:28, we read, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is in hell. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. So God, Jesus is talking to some people who were wicked and evil. And he says, Abraham's going to be there, and the prophets, and Jacob, they're part of the kingdom of God. So it encompasses those Old Testament saints who trusted in God and his salvation. It's a kingdom that can be entered into now. It's a present kingdom, as I've already said. Jesus was talking to some men one day, and he talked to this rich man who didn't want to give up everything and follow Jesus. And Jesus saw that he had become sad, and he said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So he's talking about people entering the kingdom. It's hard for rich people to enter it. It's not impossible. So it is a time, an experience, a relationship that can be entered into now. We can be members and part of the kingdom of God now. Now, the question is sometimes asked, is the church, what's the relationship of the church to the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is actually greater and more all-encompassing than the church itself. Jesus came, he suffered, he died, he rose, he went back to heaven, he appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days in his resurrected body, and he was received back into heaven, he was crowned with glory and honor, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven on earth. Well, Christ's work of redeeming his people by his shed blood was accepted by the Father, and Christ's righteousness was applied to his people. Jesus is the absolute king and ruler and sovereign over the universe. He said, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Most people living today do not recognize Jesus as the universal king. They don't bow to him, they don't worship him, they don't serve him, even though he is exercising sovereign control over all things, even the events of their lives. Now, Jesus is sovereign in particular over the church. And he's ruling all things according to his good and perfect will. He's the king over all things in heaven and earth. And his church is part of his universal, all-encompassing reign. Jesus' reign is greater and beyond the church. And even those corrupt and cruel rulers who are now in power are allowed to work their evil because Christ allows them to for a time. But their judgment is coming unless they repent. But there is a place on earth where Jesus is recognized as king. And it's in the church among his redeemed people. Those who have been saved from their sins by his gracious love and mercy. These people in the church gladly bow the knee. For they have come to know Christ. And he is among them. He's among us. And here in the church, the kingship of Jesus is manifested to the world in the here and now. He's the head of the church. We're his body. He's the great shepherd who's leading us and guiding us. We're the flock of his fold. So we serve him. We acknowledge him. We submit to his rule revealed in his word. And we worship him. We proclaim him to others as the only hope of forgiveness of sins and the reception of eternal life. So where do we see the kingdom of God manifested in human society? It's only in the church. It is supremely in the church. The local body of believers around the world. In these local churches, the people are ruled by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Jesus is our apostle, our great apostle, our great high priest. He's our advocate before the Father. He's our great and good shepherd, our commander in chief. And we march in this world as pilgrims, not to the drumbeat of the society that we live in and the cultural pressures, but to the drumbeat of the world. That's our goal. We're not always perfect in doing that. But in the church, our lives are led day by day, hour by hour, by the superintendence of the Spirit of God. It's our desire to please God, to be his faithful servants with whom he's pleased. We're in the world. And the world, Satan, and our own weak human flesh seeks to divert us from loyalty and faithfulness to Christ. But we resist these temptations. We fight them off. We cry out to God for his help and strength. Sometimes we fail, but we get up, dust ourselves off, and press forward. As Paul the Apostle says, I press forward, forgetting what's behind, to gain the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're like those Olympic sprinters, running, straining with all their might to reach the finish line. And so, the church is the unique place on earth where the kingship of Jesus Christ is manifested among human society. And what a blessed service it is for us to serve Christ as our King. We have blessed fellowship with the living God. What a blessed rulership he has. How wonderful it is to be ruled by a benevolent King. The truth of the Word of God enlightens our ignorance. It exposes our sin. It comforts us in the assurance of God's forgiveness and leads us into growing maturity in Christ. And we have a blessed company of fellow soldiers who are with us in our journey and our battle for truth. What a wonderful family the church is, our brothers and sisters. This is the place on earth where the kingship of Jesus Christ is manifested. The brothers and sisters in the church are often closer to us than our own blood relatives. Now we love the people of the church. We treasure them. We're concerned for their well-being. These are the ones that Jesus loves and bought with his own blood. They know the forgiveness of sins like we do. They've experienced the guilt and yet the removal of guilt by the blood of Jesus. This is the church, the local church, where Christ's kingship is active among men and women. We gather weekly with our brothers and sisters. We worship the great one in our midst, the one we seek to please, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised to be with us whenever we gather together in his invisible but real presence by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with us. He's our companion. As pilgrims in the kingdom of Christ, we don't want to offend or grieve the Holy Spirit. How blessed it is to have the Spirit of God abiding in our hearts and with us every day. So there's this mysterious yet strong union that we have with God through the Spirit and with one another through the Holy Spirit. This is the church, the assembly of believers, the place where Jesus rules as king in human society. But it's not all of his kingdom. There's a vast universe stretching out into the great darkness, millions of light years of galaxies upon galaxies, that we can scarcely comprehend how vast and expanding the universe is. But Christ is king there too. He rules in heaven among the angels and the heavenly beings who worship him continually. And he rules over all the earth. He's governing all things according to his sovereign and wise will. So the kingdom of Christ extends beyond the church. The church is a part of Christ's kingdom, a very special and beloved part of Christ's kingdom. One day when Christ returns, all the people who do not acknowledge Christ, who do not serve him, will be forced to bow their knees and confess that indeed Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, this is the church. It is a vital part of the kingdom of God. Now, this kingdom requires precedence over all other loyalties for its subjects. Jesus said in Luke 18, verses 29 and 30, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many, many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So he's speaking about people who have given up basically everything for the kingdom of God, but yet they've gained so much by giving up much. And so it's a loyalty that takes precedence over all other loyalties. Now, this is a present reality, a present experience for Christians to be a part of the kingdom of God. But a part of this great kingdom where Christ is ruling over the entire universe, a part of its manifestation, its glory is to come. It's in the future. The kingdom arrives specifically in the arrival of the King, Jesus Christ. So it's here. And it's here in the midst of God's people. But it's coming in the future in a full manifestation of the kingdom of God. When Jesus was having that last supper with his disciples, he said this in Luke 22, verse 16. "I tell you, I will not eat the bread of the Lord's supper, until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He took a cup. When he'd given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So he's talking about a future coming of the kingdom of God. We read other places about the future coming of the kingdom of God in Luke's gospel. For example, after Jesus was crucified and he was taken down from the cross, it says a man named Joseph, this is in, I don't have the chapter here, but it's toward the end of Luke's gospel, a man named Joseph from Arimathea went and asked for the body of Jesus from Pilate. And it says of Joseph, he was looking for the kingdom of God. So he was anticipating this future reign of the kingdom of God. We see the other aspects of the future of this kingdom. For example, the parable of the weeds or the tares that were sown among the wheat. And Jesus said, or the harvester said to the master of the field, "Should we go and cut down the weeds now?" He said, "No, let them grow with the wheat. And at the end of the harvest season, we'll go and cut it all down and we'll throw the wheat or the tares into the fire and keep the wheat for ourselves." So it's talking about here the return of the Son of Man at the end of time to gather his own people to himself and to bring judgment on the ungodly and believing. We read also in the Gospels of the Son of Man who will return in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So there's a future aspect of the kingdom of God as well as a present aspect. This has often been designated by these words. Already, the kingdom of God is already and not yet. It's already here. It's real. It's alive, especially in the lives of Christians and in the church. But it's not yet fulfilled, not yet completed. That awaits the future when Christ returns. So throughout the New Testament, we often read about the kingdom of God. Let me just read you a few scriptures. Romans 14, 17 says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." So what are some of the essential qualities of being in the kingdom of God? It's not a matter of physical food so much, but of righteousness, peace, and joy. These are the great benefits and blessings of being in the kingdom of God. To have the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to our account, and have the peace of God, knowing that we've been reconciled to God, and having the joy of the Spirit. Well, also in the Bible, the apostles write about those who will not be able to enter the kingdom of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So the kingdom of God is restricted to those who believe in the gospel, and it's prohibited to those who are wicked and evil and have no love for Christ or his righteousness or his lifestyle. There are two kingdoms here in the world: the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. They're invisible. They're manifested in the behavior of people, in the thinking of people. Now, all of us are born into the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of evil. And it takes the power of God to deliver us, to bring us into the kingdom of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says to the Colossians, "He has delivered us from the domain, that is the rulership of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So this is an act of God. How do we get from one kingdom to the other? God has to do it. He has to reveal the gospel to us, send the Holy Spirit to awaken us, enable us to understand the gospel, to see our sins, to repent, and embrace Christ as our Lord and Savior. You see, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he says, "I charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." God has to call us. And if God calls you, you will answer. Just like when he called Lazarus to come forth from the grave, Lazarus didn't say, "No, I think I want to stay in the grave." No, he came out because the Son of God called him. And so this is a picture of how God calls sinners to himself. When the call of God comes, a person answers, because this is the work of God in a human life. Paul said this, 2 Timothy 4:1, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word in season and out of season." So Paul is charging this young preacher, Timothy, to be a faithful preacher of the word. And he gives a very solemn charge to it. He said, "I judge you by God in Christ Jesus, the judge, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word." A very solemn charge. Paul had great confidence and a king of the kingdom of God. Toward the end of his life, Paul wrote this. He said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." That's the way it is for all of us Christians. He will rescue us from every evil deed and bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever, says Paul. How blessed it is to be a part of Christ's kingdom. And therefore, the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 28, "Let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." This is the kingdom of God to which he's called. It will not be shaken by all of the events of the world, all of the evil plans of Satan and demons and wicked people. A kingdom is for us that will not be shaken by these things happening in the world, because it is rooted and founded upon God himself, who has called us and brought us into his kingdom. He's transferred us out of the kingdom domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. Therefore, what is our response? It says here, "Therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship, reverence and awe, because we have been made a part of this great kingdom." Well, there's a kingdom that's coming. Revelation 12, verse 10 says, "John heard a voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come.'" There's a great day that's coming when Jesus will be manifested to every living person, his salvation, power, and kingdom, and the authority. The kingdom of God is where Jesus rules. It is a kingdom established by God. And a person who's a Christian, who's been saved by the blood of Christ, has entered the kingdom of God. We have been rescued. We've been adopted by this great king, and he's put us into his service. We're bought with a price, his blood. And so we're not our own. We belong to him. By the call of God to come into his kingdom, we have given up the right to direct our own lives according to our own wishes and our own agenda. We must now expend our lives according to God's wishes, God's plan, and God's agenda. So life takes a radical change when God calls a person into his kingdom. We see that Jesus came. The message of his preaching was the good news of the kingdom of God. It had arrived in his person. And so the apostles took up the banner and they proclaimed the arrival of the Son of God, the arrival of the King. And we have been called also to follow in their footsteps and proclaim the kingdom of God. How do you talk about the kingdom of God when you're speaking with people? Well, there's various ways you could do it. You could possibly say, as you're talking to somebody, "You know, there's really two kingdoms that everybody belongs to, either one or the other. Kingdom of evil, kingdom of Satan, and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. I used to be part of the kingdom of evil and darkness, but God rescued me. And now I'm in the kingdom of light and love. What a wonderful kingdom it is, and a wonderful king I have. Would you like to be a part of this great kingdom that will last forever? So you'll be secure from the judgment to come. So you'll be freed from your sins." So we can speak about the kingdom of God when we talk to people. What does it say? The apostle, we read in Acts 28, in his own house, under house arrest for 2 years, he spoke to all that came to him regarding the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a vital part of the gospel message, to speak of the kingdom of God. Now, to be a member, to be a subject of King Jesus, requires unwavering commitment to Christ. You see, God has called us to mission. He's called us to something greater than ourselves. We've been called into service of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our chief commander is Jesus Christ. Even before the foundation of the universe, he had a plan set in place for my life and for your life. Now, his plan is probably quite different from the plan that most of us may have been thinking. But it's his plan, his glory, that are more important and more significant eternally than our own puny wishes for our own happiness, enjoyment, or our short-sighted personal agenda. God has a great plan to use us in his service, to use us for his kingdom. And so, what we're doing day by day in our lives, though it may seem insignificant from a cosmic standpoint, it is tremendously significant for every person who's a member of the kingdom of God. You see, like that tiny mustard seed that grew and became the greatest plant in the garden, when we have this germ of the kingdom of God within our lives, it has great power and importance. That means that what you do and what you say, the service you offer, does not go unnoticed by God or by those around you, whether we realize it or not. In the interactions of daily life, we are building up Christ's kingdom by the way we speak with people, by the way we act, by what we do. We are expanding his kingdom by being loyal to him and seeking to respond to every situation, every person in a Christian way. We are actually building up and glorifying Christ's kingdom. We are expanding it. We're conquering in his name through our acts of love and unselfishness, by our proclamation of the gospel, by sharing with others words of life and truth regarding the death and resurrection of our Lord. Well, when God calls us into his kingdom, we become committed. We become foot soldiers, fighting the battles of faith. And something happens in our lives. It's invisible, but it's powerful. It's just like that leaven that's put in a roll of dough. It makes that dough begin to rise and expand. And so the kingdom of God within you, the reign of Christ in your life, grows within you, permeating more and more your thinking and emotions, and it takes over your whole life. No part of you remains unaffected by the Spirit of God, just like that dough. No part remains unaffected by the leaven. And so the Holy Spirit works within us through the Word of God and does a mighty transforming work in our lives. So you see, that leaven changes the dough forever. And the presence of the Spirit of God in our heart changes us forever. The kingdom of God is birthed within us by the Holy Spirit. And he takes over our whole life. We're the same person, the same personality. We look the same. But there's a dynamic power that has entered our life. Our destiny has been set. It's to be members of God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, now and forever. Our destiny is set by God. We have been called to be loyal subjects of King Jesus. and to go where he would have us to go. How blessed is this service that he's called us to. And what a mighty and gracious and loving King we serve. So people of God, rejoice and give thanks that the King of Kings has set his love upon you and called you into his service and kingdom. Happy are his subjects now and forever. And all God's people say, Amen.